of the Bible this morning. I would invite you to take it now and turn to Genesis chapter 39. You'll find the sermon scripture this morning beginning, you may remember from last time, we stopped the reading about halfway through verse 6 because there's a change of thought at that point. And so we will pick up the reading this morning in Genesis 39, the second half of verse 6, the last part of verse 6, now Joseph was handsome, and so on. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. And I do think that some of the thoughts at the end of the chapter about the unjust accusations and imprisonment of Joseph, even in light of his innocence, how much that tells us about the suffering that a Christian is sometimes called to, and of course, what our Lord Jesus himself endured for us, we will save until next time. But let us read through the end of the chapter. So, beloved, let us stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. This is Genesis 39, from the latter part of verse 6 and following. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery with the permission of their parents. Before we pray, I just want to indicate to you, I've indicated Proverbs 5 there as a kind of secondary reading. We won't read it in its entirety this morning. I will make reference to it, however, in my sermon. And I would encourage all of you, especially those with young people in the home still, but really all of you, read that together as a family this week. Maybe read Proverbs 6 and 7 as well. And you'll see the wisdom of God as it relates to our discussion this morning. Shall we now pray? Oh, Father, again, we do thank you for this, your holy word. Your word is a light unto my feet. Your word illumines my way. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How can a young man keep his way pure by living according to thy word? And so, Father, I pray now for all of us that you would graciously give us your spirit without measure, and that you would enable faith and obedience in our hearts, and that we would see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and his perfect righteousness as our only hope, and that you would open now to us the bread of life, that we might feed upon him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have before us this morning, in this episode, this well-known episode from the life of Joseph, one of the most important passages in the Bible about sexual purity and resisting sexual temptation. And the importance of this chapter, if you really think about it, is underscored when we think about how great a problem sexual sin and sexual temptation have been ever since the fall, surely still in our day. Who can deny that? How absurdly hyper-sexualized our culture is. How many assaults on our sexual purity Christians face every day. And how many Christians, and of course Christian leaders, many of them very famous and prominent, have fallen in this area of temptation and disqualified themselves from ministry and made shipwreck of their Christian life and Christian testimony. And the passage, positively speaking now, ought to be a source of instruction and encouragement. It ought to be one that we love very much. To all you young men, especially, who are aware of your weakness and who want to keep your way pure before the Lord. But it is, of course, for all you young women and for all of us. I told you last time that, quote, the Lord was with Joseph, is repeated four times in the chapter, verse 1, verse 2, verse 21, and verse 23. In the ancient Hebrew text, they could not underline or bold, and so the way to emphasize was through repetition. And in this case, as I mentioned last time, that phrase is repeated by way of inclusio at the beginning and the end as bookends. But that this is the key phrase in the chapter. And it is the explanation for everything. Not only Joseph's great success in the house of Potiphar, as we saw last time, but the fact that the Lord was with Joseph is the explanation for Joseph's strength, his resistance in the face of this satanic onslaught, what was apparently a day-by-day sexual provocation from Potiphar's wife, but ultimately from the devil to destroy God's covenant man. But just as the Lord had been with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord was with Joseph. But unlike those men, Joseph did not receive a direct word from God that God was with him. The patriarchs had received that. God told them directly, I am with you, I will be with you. But the narrator is telling us that God was with Joseph just as surely as he had been with the patriarchs, and that this explains everything that follows. And so Joseph, as we know today, knew that God was with him by faith. And as we said last time, the fact that Joseph served in the house of Potiphar is significant in a number of ways. He was not sent, as most slaves would have been, to the fields, And having a position in the house gave Joseph the opportunity to impress his master, that his master might know that the Lord was with him. We saw that last time. But here we see that it also exposed him to temptation, for he was continually in the presence of the woman of the house. We should not be surprised to read in verse 6 that Joseph was good-looking, that he was handsome in form and appearance. You may remember many chapters earlier, almost the same thing was said about his mother, Rachel. You may remember that Sarah was a beautiful woman. Rebecca is described in Scripture as a beautiful woman. And so good looks ran in the family. But take notice of that, that while we prize and seek a handsome or beautiful appearance, we should be careful to remember that with physical beauty come some very specific temptations. Do I even have to mention the sexual anarchy that is found in Hollywood among all those beautiful people? Those who excel in beauty are exposed to many dangers. But Joseph was easy on the eyes, and it didn't take long for the lady of the house to notice, for we are told that she cast, quote, longing eyes on Joseph, and that she overtly propositioned him, saying, lie with me. There was with this woman no discreet ambiguity. There's no suggestion of love or affection, only desire. He was a slave, and he was expected to obey. And I know that we naturally focus our attention on Joseph in this chapter, but let us say a few things about Potiphar's wife, a woman who can only be described as a sexually loose woman. It's impossible to live in this world and not to notice that someone is attractive. It's not wrong to observe that such and so is handsome or beautiful. But there's a difference between an observation, a look, and a long extended gaze of lustful desire and longing. One has to learn. And learn from the time that you are young to divert one's attention when the brief look is becoming longing eyes, sexual desire. This was not a woman who governed herself, sexually speaking. She was not in charge of her appetites. We may assume that her dress was provocative, but surely her manner, her look, her gestures, her words were overtly sexual in nature. She was immodest, loose, shameless. Today we'd call her slutty. Although godliness and righteousness of heart had prevailed in Joseph up to now, the devil in the person of Potiphar's wife contrived a means to destroy him, seeking to turn on his gifts into a snare, just as the devil is accustomed to doing. Think of how the Spirit of God is admonishing us here, beloved, by what is said about this woman. To beg the Lord that he would govern us by his Spirit, that in the midst of all the dangers that you and I face, that he would keep us pure from every sin. And you young women, be admonished by her words and actions, negative as they are, to keep chastity and purity in your heart and to guard your modest demeanor. For dear friend, it is tempting, even for a young Christian woman, to be just like the women of the world, to think that that is the way they must find a man. But you young women, too, you keep your way pure before the Lord. He has not called you to provocative dress, to immodesty, to untamed speech, to entice men into sleeping with you, but to sanctification, to holiness, to modesty of speech, appearance, and demeanor. Now, I want to direct you to Joseph's refusal speech, if I may call it that, in verses 8 and 9, because it's remarkable. In effect, my master has put me in charge of everything. He trusts me with everything. He's given me authority over everything in his house. But the one thing he has not given to me is you, his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Oh, beloved, words to mark and remember. Remember, this is long before the Ten Commandments. But as I have told you many times and now remind you, the moral law revealed there and summarized there is timeless. It is perpetual. It is binding in every age, ours included, and was obviously known to the patriarchs centuries before Moses. That is clear from Joseph's words. And further, that he must have been instructed in the nature of sexual sin and of sexual purity, and that he fully understood, just as we teach and we understand from God's word, that premarital sex and extramarital sex and adultery were a great wickedness. Not a little peccadillo, or minor sin, we might say. Not a mere dalliance. Isn't it amazing the words we come up with? An affair. An indiscretion. But a great wickedness, he says. An offense against the holiness of God. You and I might remember that before we think we can dabble with sexual sin and that it will have no effect on the soul. And that this was a prolonged period of temptation and not just a one-time proposition is made clear by verse 10. Day by day, he was propositioned by her, which of course made Joseph's resistance all the more difficult and all the more notable. He had to say no. He had to resist and refuse again and again. But on one occasion, he had gone to work. No one else was inside the house, apparently. The relentless woman seized Joseph by his garment and again said, "Lie with me." And on this occasion, he fled and ran outside the garment still in Potiphar's wife's hand. And now she too ran outside, called to the men, and accused Joseph of trying to take advantage of her. Adding, did you notice, that he was a Hebrew slave. In other words, an outsider. Member of the lower class, apparently an appeal to what was no doubt an Egyptian prejudice against non-Egyptians. And so, fearing exposure, she now plots her revenge. She fabricates a story, weaves together a tapestry of lies, calculated to elicit maximum sympathy for her and fury at Joseph, now styling herself the victim rather than the perpetrator of the crime. He tried to sleep with me, you see, and I cried out, and he ran. He left his garment here in my hand. There's even a subtle jab at her husband. The Hebrew slave, you brought us. Where have we heard something like that before? Now, we are disheartened, aren't we, that Potiphar would so quickly take his wife's word, that he would believe what she said, at least on its face, and follow her demands. There are questions we would ask of the text. Did he even ask Joseph what had happened to give his side? Why did he so quickly believe Potiphar, or his wife, I should say? He had trusted Joseph with everything. Even those closest to us, beloved, will lie to us. To our discredit, we are sometimes too willing to go along with what they say and what they demand of us, even sometimes our own spouse. But Joseph is not executed. This may have been an act of clemency, but thrown into some kind of dungeon prison located there on Potiphar's estate, likely the very prison for which Joseph himself had been responsible and in which he now rises to prominence and authority, though an inmate. Perhaps Joseph had protested his innocence, though it's not recorded here. Perhaps Potiphar, not knowing or knowing his wife's character, was inclined to believe Joseph. He had to do something, but he would not have him put to death. He knew Joseph. He knew his wife. Perhaps this is one more way in which Joseph's faithfulness is rewarded, even though he is now thrown into prison. Now, this has always struck careful readers as a surprisingly mild punishment for such an offense committed by a slave against a free woman who was the wife of an important official. It would have been even more striking to an ancient Near Eastern reader. Perhaps Joseph's protestations of innocence were enough to raise suspicions in Potiphar's mind that his wife was not telling the truth. Well, the reader of Genesis knows that the prison was to be the path to the second highest office in the land for Joseph. Well, as we have said, 2 weeks now, this chapter is about what happens when the Lord is with someone. And though Joseph's circumstances have changed dramatically, God's presence remained the same. I want to underscore that, beloved. This is one of the greatest spiritual lessons we will ever learn. The Lord was with him when he was rising and when all was well, early in the chapter. And the Lord was with him now, down in the prison. God's presence is not circumstantial. He is with us whatever our circumstance, whatever our current situation may be. In the palace or in the prison, what we have here is a man in covenant with God, a man enjoying God's blessings, but falling into great peril. In this case, into the hands of a woman who is capable of doing him serious harm. And yet we are told repeatedly, God was with this man. And yet that divine presence did not shield him from risk. God was with him. But that did not mean Joseph would not have to exercise his faith and his will in a heroic way. God was with him, but his faith was still tested. Every day, he still had to walk by faith. He still had to work out his salvation. He still had to walk humbly with his God. He still had to resist sin. He still had to pray and ask the Lord for strength and grace to remain holy, just as you and I have to do every single day of our lives. So to say that God was with Joseph means that in a certain sense, everything was settled for Joseph as to his salvation, as to his eternal destiny. But just like we do, he still had to face his circumstances each and every day and face risk and danger and difficulty and temptation and injustice and deep disappointment. That's how true to life the Bible is. Though secure in God, though God is with us, we are soldiers in battle every day. And so, dear friend, there's nothing small here. There's nothing insignificant. A great deal was on the line for Joseph if he were to fall. In matters both great and small, he had to do with God Almighty himself. That is what Joseph's words so clearly indicate. Oh, that we all would be possessed of the same sense of the divine presence and the divine holiness, that when we are tempted to sin, we too would say, I cannot do this. I cannot sin against God. This worldview, this conviction, this awareness of the holiness of God is what makes Joseph the man he is. And in contrast, there is this woman. Maybe you thought about her while we read. The picture of the adulterous woman, painted by the father in conversation with his son in Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7. Do you remember her? Her lips drip with honey. Her speech was smoother than oil. She lies in wait for the weak, unsuspecting man to seduce him. But Joseph was prepared. He saw through her seduction to the real issue, just as the father prepares his son to do in Proverbs. As it is with us Christians, there is a theological reality here that motivates. It is the glory of God. It is his holiness. But there is a biblical wisdom that forms a plan and wards off temptation. Both are necessary. Without the former, without a view to the glory of God, one never gets to the wisdom, to the sensible plan. And so Joseph's theology was that God was with him, that he must not do this great wickedness against the God who was with him. Three observations then, very briefly. First, he fashioned a clear and forceful argument, a response to the temptation. Beloved, you must do this. When Satan tempts with other people, you must at times do this with yourself. There are reasons not to sin. You must know them. There are reasons so weighty that no Christian who considers them seriously will sin in the face of them. We sin because we forget, or sometimes we refuse to remember what we know. But the sin that Potiphar's wife was proposing would have been, as Joseph said, an outrage First, against his master's kindness to him and his confidence in him, but much more. It would have been that, but it would have been a great wickedness against God, an offense against God himself. You must fashion a clear and forceful argument why you should not sin. The holiness of God, the glory of God, the love of God, the cross of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the danger of grieving Him, the damage to your soul, the unworthiness of sin, the damage to your family, to your children, to your spouse, to your Christian witness. We saw just this morning in Sunday school. The three Hebrew young men, they were tempted by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down and worship the golden image. And what is the response? The clear and forceful argument. God can deliver us. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, know this. We will not bow down. If you don't make such a clear and forceful argument every time, one sin will give way to another, and in time they all become so easy. But fashion a clear and forceful argument why not to sin. Second, Joseph, did you notice, avoided occasions. You see that in verse 10. Joseph not only refused Potiphar's wife's offer, but he did all that he could to avoid her altogether and not to be with her or around her. And so do not go near to the door of her house. The father in Proverbs admonishes his son. And this is all because of the attraction of sin, the sexual pleasures that are anticipated. Even while you're telling yourself that you will not succumb, you will try to get as close to sin and temptation as possible without actually giving in. Such is the power of sin, and even our love of it. We may say we hate it, but we still get as close as we can. But let us see sin for what it is. Let us avoid occasions that cause sin at all costs, that they may not cause us to stumble and to fall into sin. Jesus said, if your eye or your hand cause you to sin, if they give occasion to sin, you gouge out that eye and you cut off that hand, figuratively speaking. Know what places and what situations and what people present difficult temptations for you, and avoid them like the plague. That person with whom you like to gossip, that mall where you like to overspend, that TV or that computer or that smartphone where so much vile content is to be found. Finally, Joseph fled. He took flight. He ran. The act of his will was deliberate, abrupt, and decisive. And in his case, of course, the temptation gathered terrible strength from the fact that he could not entirely avoid her. He was in the house. She was in the house every day. He couldn't entirely avoid the door of her house because he lived there. This is what makes Joseph such an ideal character here. But even further, what makes the Lord Jesus a more marvelous man? They beat back temptations that could not be avoided and kept coming at them relentlessly. Anyone this morning who remembers what it is like to resist a strong, powerful temptation, to the very end of that temptation, you have some idea of what spiritual fortitude that requires. Someone said all it takes to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. But what it takes out of a man or a woman, out of your heart, whatever that temptation is, whether it's lust, envy, greed, anger, drink, drugs, laziness, indifference to others. But here was Joseph at the moment of crisis, doing what we are to do as soon as we can. Flee youthful lusts, Paul wrote. And that's what Joseph is doing long before Paul said it. He ran out of that house, leaving the cloak behind him. He fled. The best answer to temptations, someone said, is a good pair of legs and a highway. Joseph fled without regard to any other consideration, including the fact that he may be killed, the consideration only being that of holiness. I wonder if any of us could truly say this morning that we would rather die than sin. We would rather die than tell a lie. We would rather die than be compromised morally. Three things. Make a wise and forceful argument. Do it ahead of time. Avoid occasions and flee. Run. That is the wise Christian. And there was never one more wise, never one more holy, never one more perfect than your Lord Jesus. Marvel, if you will, at Joseph's victory. But Jesus, your Lord and Savior, what did he do? He faced the onslaught of the devil each and every day of his life in every possible way. Temptation after temptation in every area. From the day of his birth to the day of his death. And what does the Bible say? That our Lord was perfect, sinless. Can you even fathom that? To live decades on this earth, that he was absolutely faithful and righteous in every way. Obedient to the law, to his Father in heaven, at every point. Tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. Now, Joseph is a great encouragement to us, but Jesus is our salvation. If he had sinned just once, if just once he had given in, if just once he had fallen, he could not have been our Savior. If he did not have a perfect righteousness, he would have had to die for his own sin. You and I would be eternally lost. Thanks be to God. We have in Jesus Christ one who never sinned. Not even once, not in any one of those moments, Not in any one of those minutes or times on any occasion. And because he is sinless, because he made a perfect sacrifice, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. He is able to take your sin away, and he is able to give you a perfect righteousness, which he will give to all who come to him and receive it by faith. But be wise, Christian. Avoid sin and flee from it before it sets its hook in you while you still have your wits about you. Turn to Jesus. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your holy word, for the remarkable encouragement it gives. Even as we confess our sins and our failings in this area, to be sure, and in many others, our need for you and for grace and for Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for the hope and comfort we have in knowing that he has gone before us, lived a perfect life, made an atoning sacrifice for sinners like us who fall short every day. Seal these truths, O Lord, in our hearts and write them there, we pray, for Jesus' sake.